Well, I'm delighted to be with you here in this beautiful setting. And I just asked Sam if this is working now. It's not. So we'll just stick with this. We're looking at angels in our first session. Now, it was writer Harry Blamires who wrote a really interesting book, still in print, called The Christian Mind. And Harry Blamires said that one of the defining characteristics of a Christian mind is its supernatural orientation. Supernatural orientation. Interestingly enough, at one level, our so-called secular society is obsessed with the supernatural, isn't it? There are just so many shows that have to do with angels, some, but particularly with the devil, the demonic, even have shows called Supernatural, shows called Lucifer, for example. And there are movies that are well known, like The Exorcist, and look, we're coming up to Halloween, aren't we? And so we will see this with a vengeance, at least at the level of popular entertainment. But in the Bible, it's not a matter of entertainment. It's a matter of what is real. What is real? And to get our information about that unseen world, as Daniel suggested, we need to turn to the Bible. I've got some key Bible references here that I'll be mentioning those and many others on the way through. But I also have much more detailed outlines than you have in your booklet. And there is my email address for Trinity, where I taught for many years. And if you email me, I will send you the more detailed outlines. And so you can get more information that way. Now let me just say this, that when we're thinking about the Bible, it's a big book, isn't it? 66 books written over hundreds and hundreds of years, coming to us from the ancient world, God's word written. And when we think of the Bible, we really need some angle of vision to get a hold of its big story, a kind of Mount Lofty view. And I just found out that McGill is near Mount Lofty. And so you need that vantage point to see so much of Adelaide. Well, you need a vantage point to really get to grips with the big narrative flow of the Bible. And here, and I'll come back to the microphone, let me say to you that the Bible is a comedy. Not like The Simpsons. Comedy in a literary technical sense. And a comedy in a literary sense has a U shape. Whoops. And in that U shape, it moves from a harmony through a disharmony back to a harmony. So it moves in that U-shape from a harmony through a disharmony back to a harmony, but in the Bible's case, to a higher harmony, because it moves from a garden setting, if you recall, from the early chapters of Genesis, to the city of God in a new heavens and in a new earth. That's the picture we get. And the key to the recovery of a great catastrophe that took place according to the Bible, which we call the fall, is Jesus, his coming and his cross. And if you know your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, contains that comedy arc or U-shape in outline. So, we move from the harmony of Genesis 1 and 2, the harmony of Genesis 1 and 2, through the disharmony of Genesis chapter 3, through to almost the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. which will be a disharmony where there is both rebellion and rescue going on. Rebellion and rescue. Before we get to... the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, where we have that higher harmony. And so the Bible's narrative flow has that new shape, and angels appear at certain sections of the story. They're there at the beginning, they're there at the very end of the Bible, there's an angel, and of course, with Jesus, his coming into the world and his coming to life again. The Bible isn't about angels. The Bible's addressed to us. So that's why there is so much that we don't know about angels, because the Bible doesn't have angels as its audience. So we have to put together the clues that the Bible presents to us about it in this divine comedy where the angels are playing a bit part, an important part, but a bit part. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, let me then just add some aids to your reflection on the way through, because it's important to interact with what we hear and what we read, and this can apply to listening to sermons for when Mike preaches or Daniel preaches. Now, I borrow this from what's called the Swedish Bible study method. And it goes like this. If there's some insight that you get from what I'm saying, draw a candle or a light bulb. If you're using a Bible, pencil would help. And you've got some insight from what you've read, or you're listening to the sermon and you've written something down, you think that's a really important point, it's an insight. But other things get your conscience. So draw an arrow. It got through to you. Something has to change in attitude or action. But other times when we read the Bible, it's very puzzling and we get questions. And so put a question mark and then go and see Daniel or Mike or consult a commentary or someone you know who knows more as a Christian. And then a friend of mine, someone I taught at Moore College years ago, a missionary now in South America, Peter Blaus, adds one more. That's supposed to be a heart. I had goes at doing this morning and it looked more like an apple at one stage and something from outer space at another stage. But draw a heart, that this is a core idea, a core idea. So as I'm speaking, here are some aids to reflection to get more out of what I am saying to you about an important part of the Christian supernatural orientation. So that brings us to the angelic realm, angelic demographics, if you like. Well, quite a few are listed of celestial beings. So I'm just going to go through a list, give a Bible reference for each of these categories, and then highlight just one or two. But first, I'm going to clear this board a bit. As I say, my talks are really kind of last millennium, so I'm using a whiteboard and a marker pen, or as I say to students, I am powerless and pointless. So we have archangels mentioned, like Michael in Jude chapter 9. We have angels mentioned in Revelation chapter 12. And again, the more detailed references are in the outlines that you can access through emailing me. And then there are very mysterious celestial beings, seraphim. These are flaming beings. That's what it means from Isaiah chapter 6, that Old Testament highlight prophet. And then there are cherubim. They're not cutesy little things with wings. They've come out of a nursery. Cherubim are guardians, especially of the throne of God. And more about them when we look at Genesis chapter 3. And then there are a list of things that Paul talks about, but he never really expands on them. Because presumably those who were reading his letters knew what he was talking about and he didn't have to. But for us, it's like listening to one half of a telephone conversation or a cell phone conversation. We try to put the other half together. He talks about thrones, dominions, rulers and authorities in Colossians chapter 1, for example. And then powers in Romans chapter 8. Now all this, having archangels, angels, seraphim, cherubim, thrones, dominions, rulers and authorities, powers, raises the question of, is there a hierarchy of these celestial beings? And there was someone in the early church period who actually wrote a book giving his thoughts on what this hierarchy would be. He's known as Pseudo-Dionysius, or Dionysius the Areopagite, or Dennis the Menace. Because it's a real mixture of imagination, speculation, and a philosophy called Neoplatonism. But he wrote this celestial hierarchy treatise. So people have been speculating, and they do, don't they, about the unseen realm. But we've got to be careful we don't go beyond what's written in Scripture. And when we speculate, and some of us who are theologians, that's part of our job, we need to say that's what we're doing. So people are not misled to think that we're actually teaching what the Bible is saying when we're actually making inferences that have moved a long way from it. I think what we can say is we know from Scripture there are archangels. Michael is named as such. And there are angels, which suggests that archangels have an authority over angels. And in Revelation 12, war breaks out in heaven between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. And so that leads to the speculation, which I think has some merit, that when we get onto Satan this afternoon, we'll be talking about a fallen archangel. A fallen archangel. Well, what about the nature of angels? And here I think we can learn from St. Augustine. I think he put it well. One of the great towering intellects of the early church, of any Christian period, really. I put my marker somewhere. There it is. Augustine died in 430 AD. I always remember when they die. It's much easier to remember when people die when you teach church history or history of theology, because sometimes they're born in the previous century. And then, you know, you're talking about someone who's a 5th century, 4th century figure. It's easy to say they died in 430 and you can work out the birthday. But Augustine said, as to nature, angels are spirit. As to office, what they do, they are servant. And Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 puts it rather well. It captures it so well. Are they not all ministering spirits, talking about angels, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So servants of God serving the people of God, those whom God is rescuing in that divine comedy of which I've spoken, rescuing us out of our rebellion that we might indeed be forgiven people who live under God's rule as our Lord King, because what Jesus has done for us. Ministering spirits, created spirits. Now, of course, you can't see a spirit. And we live in a society where, for many people, if you can't see it, it's not real. I remember being challenged by a young man. I was giving a talk, and he said, "I will not believe in anything I cannot see." It was a classroom setting. So I said, "Have you ever seen your own brain?" He spent 5 minutes unsuccessfully trying to prove to the class he had one. Because everything he presented, "Look, I get an x-ray. You mean some film? Flimsy plastic with some dark and light shades on it?" And so we went on and on. So this is the unseen realm, which can become visible, which indeed it has at certain junctures in that divine comedy that I've mentioned before. What are angels up to? What are these angelic spirits doing? Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, where we're introduced to Jesus under the figure of being this Lamb of God who was slain for us, what we find is that these celestial beings are worshipping. That is, they're acknowledging the worth of Jesus in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, and in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, the worth of God per se. God the Creator in Revelation chapter 4, Jesus our Redeemer or Rescuer in Revelation chapter 5. But the point is worship and praise. That's their activity in heaven, their core activity, if you like. But what we're really interested in is, what are they doing when it comes to the earthly realm? The realm which is where we live. What is he doing there? What are they doing there? Well, that takes us back to that Genesis 3 story. The story of the fall, which will figure again when we look at our next session. It's highly symbolic. Writing, it seems to me, but it's talking about real events that happened in time and space. If you recall the story, there is a temptation of the primal pair. Adam and Eve are seduced from the path of obedience to God and trust in God. And they are exiled from that garden zone. That's what we find. And we find the catastrophe is where fellowship with God that we see in Genesis chapter 2 gives way to fear of God and flight from God in Genesis 3. So fear gives way to fear and flight. As you see how the narrative unfolds from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3. And at the end of it, we read this. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim associated with guarding the presence of God, the throne of God. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So it's a no-go area now. Paradise has been lost, as John Milton wrote about centuries ago. If it's going to be regained, it'll be regained by a rescuer who comes from the outside. And that's what we see in the coming of Jesus and his cross. But that's another story. Now, I remember as a very young Christian, I was in a Bible study where we're looking at this passage, and the Bible study leader had made the point that, in his view, if something is mentioned in the Bible and we don't get any mention that it's been removed, it must still be there. So I said, what about this stuff about the cherubim with the flaming sword? He said, they were drowned in the flood. He didn't know his Augustine or Hebrews 1. These are spirits. They're not going to be drowned. But isn't that interesting when you get stuck with a principle that is just indefensible in the end? But these cherubim were there to guard. So now this is a very important point. One reason I argue that what we've got in those early chapters of Genesis is real events but symbolically told is this. It's a world we have no access to. Just like the world to come, likewise is filled with metaphor and symbolic descriptions, like a great banquet to come, because we're not there yet. So we've got to draw from this life to explain as best we can through, and here in the Bible through the inspiration of God, a world that has been lost to us and a world we've yet to enter into all its fullness. If you want to be technical, the world of protology and the world of ultimate eschatology have to be articulated symbolically. That's enough of the professor. So these cherubim guard. But we also find that angels deliver messages from God. Just think of Luke chapter 1 and the angelic messenger who comes to Mary. Gabriel, even named. So we find this activity as well being messengers of God. In fact, this is a theory of mine. I think one reason why angels, as it were, are not highlighted so much when you get into the letters of the New Testament is that once the Son of God has come, he is the mediator. So angels recede further into the background. From now on, this is my beloved Son, hear him. So, delivering messages, guarding the sacred, interpreting divine messages. To go back into the Old Testament and Daniel chapter 8, we find an angel is necessary to interpret Daniel's vision for him. These are some of the ways that we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament, angels serve the purposes of God. Directing human agents. So in Acts chapter 8, for example, Philip, the evangelist, is directed into the desert by an angel, ultimately to encounter that eunuch from Ethiopia and evangelize him. So part of the outworking of the mission in the book of Acts, we find angelic involvement. And by the way, the book of Acts is really not the book of the Acts of the Apostles, nor is it the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the book of the Acts of the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit with special reference to Peter and Paul. That really is what the book of Acts is about. The Acts of the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit with special reference to Peter and Paul. But other characters pop up on the way through, like Philip, directed by an angel. And it's fascinating, that story, because, you know, as Philip approaches the chariot of this high official from Ethiopia, he knows he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. Why does he know that? Because as far as we know, the first example of silent reading we have is from the 4th century AD. So before that, as far as we know, everyone read aloud, even if you were by yourself. So that's why Philip knew exactly what that Ethiopian eunuch was reading. Just a bit by the by. But we also find in the Old Testament angels care for key believers and agents of God's kingdom, like Elijah. Elijah had this incredible contest with the false prophets of Baal and then got incredibly depressed. And if anyone's been in ministry, you will know that can happen. Monday morning, the advice I was given is, if you're a minister and you've had a big Sunday, do light work in the office. Never make Monday your day off because you'll be slightly depressed because of adrenaline. The adrenaline's no longer going through your body like it did on the day before on Sunday, and so you'll be slightly melancholic on a Monday. I found that to be quite true. We've got to have some wisdom about our bodies and how they work and don't work. Anyway, Elijah was depressed, but God cared for him through angelic involvement in feeding him. We find they also survey the earth, according to Job chapter 1, and report things back to God, reconnoitering the earth. And if we go to the future now, in Matthew 13, when Jesus returns, he'll come with angelic company. He'll come with angelic company to administer his judgments. But supremely, of course, they serve Jesus. And so after the temptations of Mark chapter 1, the angels come and serve him at that point. So we find there's quite a range of activities that the Bible presents angels' involvement. And they range from, as we say, guarding, delivering messages, interpreting messages, directing God's human agents, caring for believers, reconnoitering the earth, administering judgment, serving the Christ. So how apt it was for Augustine to say that their office is that of a servant. A servant. Well, let me say something briefly about angels, individuals, and nations. Angels, individuals, and nations. Well, we've already got an example of engagement between an angel and an individual with regard to Mary and Gabriel delivering a message to her about the child that would be born. But we do have some mysterious references, like in Daniel 12, where Michael, who's named as an archangel — by the way, the fact that angels can bear names like Michael and Gabriel suggests that they're personal beings, not impersonal. He's described as the prince, the great prince, in charge of God's people. Now, here we have to be very cautious, because whole theologies have been built on this. You know, you get a map of the earth and you try and work out Christianly which angel is in charge of this country or that country, or no angel at all, if you read the news. But we can't go there without saying it is extreme speculation, because the Bible is not addressed to angels, it's addressed to us. And so we get, just as it were, a glimpse at times of a wider angelic activity. And so we must be cautious when we talk about angels, as we will about Satan and demons, not to go beyond what is written, unless we say that's exactly what we're doing, because it could be needless speculation. Well, we get to the so what stage of our time in this first session. I've given you quite a lot of information, a way of understanding the whole Bible from Mount Lofty, as it were, right through to aids to reflection, and then some of the key categories for discussing angels. Now, it's a common phrase, and I've used it myself, we live in a fallen world, a fallen creation. But strictly speaking, not all creation is fallen. God has never been without creaturely worship, having made creatures. That's very interesting, isn't it? Because that helps us combat the idea that God may be a lonely God who needed to create and have creatures to feel he's all right. and not in need of counselling. The fact of the matter is, God is Trinity, so God's always been Father, Son, and Spirit in communion with one another, always complete. But when it comes to creatures, God has never been without worship. So one way of looking at that divine comedy, God's great aim is the restoration of true worship throughout creation. Throughout creation. Now let me ask the question, is it wrong to pray to angels? Or to worship angels? Let me start with that. I think the Bible is very clear about that. Don't worship angels. In fact, the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, we find that John is overwhelmed when an angel appears to him, because glorious beings, right? And so what does he do? He falls down and starts, as it were, to worship. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. So again, here's an angel involved in communication, in being a mediator of information. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant." There's that idea of being a servant again. "With you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God." Worship God. It's never right to worship the creature, even an exalted one like this one. You worship God. Anything less is idolatry. And the Bible is not very keen on that. Is it wrong to pray to angels? Well, we've got no precedence in the Bible of people praying to angels. There are no divine directives to pray to angels. And I would argue, since Jesus is the one mediator between God and ourselves, and the book of Hebrews presents him as our great high priest who presents us to God and God to us, we don't pray to angels. Likewise, we don't pray to saints for a very similar reason. I'll come back to that. But is it wrong to pray for angelic assistance? I don't see why not. But I wouldn't make it my diet, as it were, of praying. But to say, "Lord, you know, hedge them about with your providence and your loving care," whether it's angelic or not. God works through means. And whether he works through these servants at times, I can't deny. But it's not something I know for sure. But we must beware at this point of what we could call gospel spoiling. Let me get my pen again. J.C. Ryle, one of my Anglican heroes, first Bishop of Liverpool, died around 1900. He said we can spoil the gospel a number of ways. We can spoil the gospel by adding something to Jesus and what he's done. The book of Galatians, I think, is directed against that, adding Moses to Jesus in order to be a Christian. You can spoil the gospel by subtraction. I'd give 1 John as an example. Because in there, if you deny that Jesus was truly human, if you subtract his humanity from the fact that he is God become human, you will spoil the gospel. By addition, subtraction. By interposition is where you put someone or something between you and Jesus. In fact, I think Colossians tells us that that was happening. People were putting angels between Jesus and themselves in chapter 2. So that would be my difficulty with praying to saints or to Mary or whatever, because of the one mediator we have. But another way of spoiling the gospel is through disproportion. And a good example is in his letter to the Thessalonians. So people were getting the wrong idea about the Lord's return. It was going to come this afternoon, so why work? And Paul said, "If you don't work, you don't eat." You can get a biblical truth but it becomes the only truth and it skews your life. Some people have done that with demons. Some people have done that with angels. Some people have done that with the Holy Spirit. Some people have done that with details of the Lord's return. So observing the proportion, the weighting of what Scripture is about is really important, because you can spoil the gospel through disproportion. And so, yeah, it may be all right to pray for angelic assistance, but I worry about disproportion. That would be my pastoral concern there. Are there individual guardian angels? Roman Catholic philosopher, theologian Peter Kreeft says there are 7,359,042, or something like that, because he argues every human being has one guardian angel, so he knows at any one time how many guardian angels there are on the earth. How does he know that? Where does he get that idea from? Certainly you can get the idea that there are guardian angels, but they're always plural, and they're never just tied to one person. So the idea of each person has a guardian angel, I think, goes beyond what is written. Goes beyond what is written. Now, for those who are dyed-in-the-wool Anglicans, you'll remember that at Holy Communion we say, with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven, what do we say? Holy, holy, holy. We say that at the Holy Communion. We're joining the worship of heaven at that point with the angelic company. And that's something that's an implication of understanding what we're doing when we gather. You see, when we gather, we do gather to sing and to hear the Bible read and to fellowship with one another. But when we gather, we form a temple, a living temple that reflects the heavenly one. And so I think the Anglican liturgy gets it right. We lift up our hearts and we join the great company of heaven, angels and archangels. And if you have a solid Bible understanding of the angelic realm, the unseen realm, you have a more expanded worldview, Christianly. For some of us, we think, oh, it's only about God and us. But that's not the biblical story. There's more to it. And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, God is making a point through saving a people, the church, to the principalities and powers. We're part of a bigger story, a bigger canvas. I find that mind expanding. Okay, let me sum it up. Be a supernaturalist. Have that defining characteristic that Harry Blamires wrote about. You know, you can lose it. I wrote a book on angels, Satan and demons, and I was talking to a Christian publisher about it. And he said, you know, I believe this, but actually I live as though it's Harry Potter. That belongs to the world of Muggletons and J.K. Rowling. And he didn't think that was a good thing, by the way. So we need to be careful that what we espouse and how we operate align. Our espoused theology and our operational theology. Our Holy Communion should remind us every time about that, when we lift up our hearts. And be Christ-focused, not angel-focused. What does Hebrews chapter 1 say? In the beginning, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by a son. Otherwise, we could find ourselves gospel spoiling. Well, friends, I think that's just about enough for me for this session. How about I just pray, and then it's back to Daniel. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather in this way, in freedom, to hear these things, to think these things through. And I pray that those who listen may be like those Berean Jews in Acts who search the scriptures to see if these things are really so. Edify your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.